Tonight, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. That would be verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 10 and 11. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these work at that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. You could say distributing to every man. And as I said in previous messages, this is actually my third message now on spiritual gifts, 3 weeks in a row. But when it says to every man, it means every Christian man. The Holy Spirit doesn't give these gifts to unsaved people. So you could say, but the same, that selfsame Holy Spirit is distributing or dividing to every Christian man severally as he will. You know, people are puzzled sometimes by the doctrine of the personality of the Holy Spirit. Well, if he's distributing these gifts, dividing them to every man severally as he will, he has a will, you see. He has intelligence. Obviously, he has personality. That's what we mean by personality. Heavenly Father, help me do my best to preach this message tonight. Help me to preach it straight, preach it right. Lord, I don't know, but maybe there's some folks still on their way home from work, still on the way here to church. Get them here safely. Give us a good meeting, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, these three chapters deal with the subject of spiritual gifts. For the last 2 weeks, we looked at these gifts. Tonight will be the third message in a row on this subject. And we stopped last week at verse 10, the working of miracles. We spent some time, what does that mean, the working of miracles? And I mentioned there's some people making counterfeit miracles. You got to watch out for that. You got a lot of con artists, false prophets, and so on. A lot of fakery. And then I also said we got to be careful because there's a demonic element to it also. For example, in the book of Revelation, it says the false prophet is going to perform great miracles. And Jesus says there'll be false Christ performing miracles if it's possible to deceive the very elect. So there are. And we mentioned Moses and Aaron in their confrontation with Pharaoh and his sorcerers. You know, Pharaoh's magicians were able to do miracles. So there's a demonic, devilish aspect to it, too. A lot of it's just plain fakery, but you got to be careful. There's a dangerous side to it where the devil's in it. So anyway, that was last week. I don't want to spend too much time reviewing what we already dealt with. Tonight we're going to pick up where we left off at these other spiritual gifts. That would bring us to verse 10, where it says, to another, discerning of spirits. I'm sorry, back up. Working of miracles, for the prophecy. First we'll look at prophecy, then we'll get to discerning of spirits. Now prophecy, the Greek word translated prophesying or prophecy means to declare the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked, or comforting the afflicted, or revealing things hidden, especially by foretelling future events. Now that's a rather long definition, and so I'll repeat it again because it's rather long. All right, let's try that again. No wonder I didn't feel like the mic was on before. The mic was on, but the speakers weren't on. Ay, ay, ay. People say, that's, mic's fine, Pastor. I say, how come I don't hear anything? No, the speakers weren't on. Ay, ay, ay. Thanks, Brother Rob. I don't know what I do without you. I'll just try that again now, all right? That sounds so much better now. The Greek word translating prophecy means to declare the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked, or comforting the afflicted, or revealing things hidden, especially by foretelling future events. That's some Strong's Concordance, by the way. Now, prophecy has two aspects. It could be either forthtelling or foretelling, though the emphasis in Scripture is on forthtelling. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now, if the emphasis there is on edification and exhortation and comfort, I would say this means the emphasis is on forthtelling rather than foretelling or predicting the future. Now, this I believe this prophecy here refers to the proclamation of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. It does not necessarily refer to prediction. So, in fact, I think it's more proclamation than prediction, though it certainly includes prediction. Now, the Old Testament prophet was a foreteller as well as a foreteller, and so is the same with the New Testament prophet. Let me give you an example of a New Testament prophet. We all know Old Testament prophets, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah. There's so many of them. We are familiar with them. Let's look at a New Testament prophet. Acts chapter 11. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 12. We'll come right back. But look at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And verse 27. Acts 11, verse 27. Acts 11, 27 says, "And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch." So there were prophets operating at this time. "And there stood up one of them," one of the prophets named Agabus, "and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world," or the famine, "which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." How about Acts 21, verse 10? Acts 21, verse 10. "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So here we see Agabus had the ability to predict what was going to happen to Paul. So we, again, a prophet could be just foretelling, proclaiming the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. He could be comforting the afflicted. He could be admonishing the wicked. Or he could be predicting the future. So the word includes all of that. Now, 1 Corinthians 13:8, you don't got to turn there, I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, "Charity never faileth," or you could say love never faileth, "but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail." Well, I've always taken that to mean the gift was somehow temporary. It was going to stop. Love would never end. See, charity never failed, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, meaning this gift would not be permanent. For example, I would be shocked beyond belief if somebody walked in here tonight like Agabus and said to me, "Thus saith the Lord, you know, if you go here, this is going to happen to you." And we'd all be quite amazed, you see. You say, "Well, Pastor, some churches, that happens." I say, "Yeah, and I tell you right now, most of them are quacks. I'll tell you right now." And I'll say more about that in a few minutes. But, you know, I dealt with it last week, too, a week before, that Peter Popoff, where he'd walk around and he'd say to somebody, "Oh, your name is Rob. And you live in Franklin Square." "Well, how did he know that?" "Well, he had a little receiver behind his ear. And his wife was backstage saying, 'The guy with the red shirt, his name is Rob.' And that's his wife, Lynn, next to him. And then they live in Franklin Square. And he has problems with his back, bad back problems." And then Peter Paul goes, "You have back problems, right?" "Yeah, how'd you know?" "The Lord told me." "No, his wife just told him." And he's the receiver. Now, he said, "How'd his wife know?" "Well, before the meeting would start, she'd walk around and talk to people. What's your name? Rob. Okay." And she'd take note of that. And they'd look up Rob. "Okay. Oh, what's your name?" "Oh, Vivian. Okay." All right. And she'd go around getting people's names and get their information, where they live and what kind of ailments they had. And then she'd feed that information to her husband. Well, some guy got on TV and exposed him as a quack, as a complete fraud. And he went bankrupt. But you know what? He's back in business today. Peter Popoff's still at it. So there's a sucker born every minute. But, you know, he was exposed as a charlatan. But there were prophets, legitimate, real prophets, back in the Bible times. Now, there's much confusion about this. But the Bible says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. With the completion of the New Testament, there is no more need for this now. You see? Now that the Bible is complete, there's no more need for any additional revelation. Right? We have the complete Word of God. So we don't need a prophet to come in and say, "Thus saith the Lord, here's what's going to happen." Well, even the guy's already did tell us what's going to happen. You see? We don't need prophets giving us some new revelation from God. Look with me, please, to Revelation 22, verse 18. Revelation 22, verse 18. Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's a pretty serious warning, wouldn't you agree? So there's much confusion about this. Now let me just say this. According to the Bible, the true prophet of God delivers a message from that is completely free from error. In other words, when Isaiah gave his message, or Jeremiah, or Elijah, or Elisha, or all these prophets we see in the Bible, when they gave a message, it was completely free from error and in complete agreement with the Bible, in accordance with Scripture. And I would rule out these prophets today because they make some notable errors and mistakes, and their scriptures don't line up, their prophecies don't line up with Scripture. I'll give you an example. Oral Roberts. He's made some wacky prophecies that never came true. False prophet. Even Harold Camping. Remember he said the end of the world was going to come? He was wrong about that. Now, I'll give him credit. Before he died, he admitted he was wrong. But the damage was done. A lot of people sold their homes, quit their jobs, and things like that. Now, let me give you some scripture. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and that's another thing. Some of these preachers get in the pulpit, I had a dream last night. Let me tell you about this dream. Well, really, I'd rather have a preacher preach the Bible than talk about his dreams. And especially these dreams oftentimes are kooky and contrary to the Bible. And what's the point? People come to church to hear a message from the Bible, not to hear about a dream. Well, anyway, if it rise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death. So there was a death penalty for false prophets. Now, can you imagine if they had that today? There'd be a lot of false prophets being executed if we had that today. But, of course, we're not under the law of Moses. We're in a different dispensation, so we don't go around executing false prophets. But if we did, there'd be a lot of them who'd be on death row right now. Now, it says here, they had to be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, and so on. Now, how about this? Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Again, we see as a death penalty attached to this. Verse 21, and if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken us? How can we tell if he's a false prophet or not? How can we determine that? If you ask that question, verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, or nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So here we have it. If he says anything that's going to happen, doesn't happen, if he makes a false prediction, he's a false prophet. Now, I remember reading an article, I don't know if it was Pat Robertson or one of these modern-day quack prophets, and he said, well, you know, I mean, more than two-thirds of my prophecies come true. That's pretty good, isn't it? No, it's not pretty good, Pat. The Bible says 100%. Even one mistake, one false prophecy, you're a false prophet. And he's made numerous ones, by the way. And so have some of these other ones, like Oral Roberts I mentioned, and Harold Camping, and so many others. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22, if it doesn't come to pass what the prophet says, then he's a false prophet. And the penalty was to be, they were to be put to death. The Bible says that repeatedly. If he presumes to speak a word in my name, which I did not command him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Verse 20. Now, Oral Roberts was a Pentecostal. He became a Methodist for a while. I don't know what that was all about, but he switched over to United Methodist. He died in 2009. In 1977, Oral Roberts claimed that God had appeared to him face to face. They met. And God told Oral Roberts to build him a medical center. He called it the City of Faith. Some of you may remember that. It was in the news a lot. He was on TV a lot. When I was a kid, he seemed to be on TV all the time. When I was a child growing up, he'd be on TV even more than Billy Graham. Every time you turn the TV on, there you see Oral Roberts. But anyway, in 1980, Oral Roberts claimed he had a face-to-face conversation with a 900-foot Jesus. I've always wondered, how did he know he was 900 foot? Did he get up there with a ruler or a tape measure? How did he know? Really, I was trying to be funny, but how can he tell he's not, how many was 800 foot or, you know, 1,000 feet? How did he know he's 900 foot, you know? Did Jesus tell him, Oral, I am a 900 foot Jesus? Thus saith 900 foot Jesus. No, he said 900 foot Jesus met him face to face and told him he's going to solve all of the financial problems Oral Roberts had with the City of Faith and so on. Well, then 7 years later, Oral Roberts said that God had appeared to him yet again and told him he was going to die if he didn't raise $8 million within 12 months. God gave him a 12-month deadline. You better raise $8 million or Oral's going to kill you. Kind of a strange thing for God to say to a preacher, but that's what Oral claims. And by the way, you know where he got some of that money from? A guy that owned the racetrack, a gambling man. You know what he said to Oral Roberts when he gave him the money? He said, here, you better go see a psychiatrist. You're crazy. That's what he said to him. Imagine I can be rebuked by a gambling man like that. Well, anyway, they asked my pastor down in Virginia. They said, what are you going to send Oral? He said, I'm going to send him some flowers. But he didn't need them right away because he didn't die until several years after that. God didn't kill him in 12 months like he said he was going to kill him. 1989, Oral Roberts had to close the whole thing down because of financial problems, because of debts. Let me ask you, if God told him to build that, don't you think God would keep it going? I believe so. If God told him to build it, God would take care of it. But he was constantly having financial problems. He eventually had to close it down. He went bankrupt. What? God wasn't in it. God was not in that. Now, quite a few years ago, I read a very interesting book by a man named Jerry Scholes. Jerry Scholes used to work for Oral Roberts. It's entitled, Give Me That Primetime Religion. It's probably out of print, but you might be able to find it on the internet for a couple of bucks. Sometimes I pay only a penny for books, but the thing is you've got to pay $4 of postage and handling. So it's $4 including, you know, postage and handling. But anyway, I read that book years ago, Give Me That Primetime Religion. And this man Scholes worked for Roberts, and the book is described as an insider's report on the Oral Roberts Evangelistic Association. Now, he says repeatedly in the book, he's a phony and a crook. He caught him many times, lying and deceiving people. In fact, when he was writing that book, Oral Roberts had some of his employees threaten him. So you better not write that book. And he said, I'm going to write it anyway. And they beat him up. He was beat up. They got him in an alley and stomped him. But he still went ahead and wrote the book. Now, there's no question about it, he's a false prophet. And I could go on about many others, too. I've already mentioned some in previous weeks, like Peter Popoff and Benny Hinn and others. Now, all modern prophecy that is true, I mean true, is but the republication of Christ's message, the proclamation and expounding of truth already revealed in Scripture. That's a good definition right there. That's from Augustus Strong, his systematic theology. I'll read it again. True prophecy would be the republication of Christ's message, the proclamation, and you could say exposition, expounding of truth already revealed in Scripture. In other words, God's already revealed it to us. Now we have to proclaim it. That is the idea. Let's move on there. That's prophecy is the first one we're going to look at tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 10. Next, you see in verse 10, discerning of spirits. Now, this gift was very, very important in the apostolic era because back then there were many false prophets. Now, we have many today, but there were even more so back then. Look at 2 Peter for a minute, will you? 2 Peter in chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. What Peter's saying is that back in the Old Testament, there was a lot of false prophets. You know, there was a big problem back then. There was false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So Peter said the Old Testament, they had to deal with them. You're going to have to deal with them. They were a problem then, they're a problem now. Even as shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So the discerning of spirits, according to 1 Corinthians 12:10, is an important gift, because there were a lot of false prophets. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John 4, 1 says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. What does that mean? Test them. Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Notice John says many, not just a few, many. There's many of them out in the world. So John says, test the spirits. Believe not every spirit. Be careful. You need discernment. You see? That's why this gift in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10 is discerning of spirits, having the discernment to know whether a spirit is from God or from the devil. And I believe without this gift, the early churches would have been totally taken over by false prophets. If there weren't men that had this gift, the early churches would have been ruined, would have been corrupted by all of these false prophets slipping in and teaching error. Let me give another warning. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul is preaching to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And he says this in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing, and it was after I leave here, after I depart, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So Paul says, you know, after I leave here, these grievous wolves are going to come in. Notice they're not going to come from the outside. He says they're going to come in among you. That means they're inside the church. He didn't say you're going to be attacked outside by these grievous wolves. He said in verse 29, grievous wolves will come in among you, enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, and of your own selves. See, of your own selves. They're going to come from your own congregation, from your own assembly. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Well, this discerning of spirits was very important then. So these men with this discerning of spirits could recognize who these false prophets were. So without this gift, the early churches would have been totally corrupted and ruined. This gift of discerning of spirits enabled Peter to expose the hidden sin of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Have you ever wondered how Peter knew that? I mean, they did it in a kind of sneaky way. They sold some property. They said they were giving all the money to the Lord, but they were keeping back some of the money for themselves. And Peter rebuked them for that, and the Lord killed them right there on the spot. Now, how did Peter know that? The Bible doesn't say how Peter knew that, but I believe it's because he had this discerning of spirits. Another example would be when Peter recognized that Simon Magus was an imposter. Remember that in Acts chapter 8? Let's look at that one. That one is not as well known as Ananias and Sapphira, but in Acts chapter 8, and verse number 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, given out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And watch verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now look, Simon says here, believed the preaching, the gospel message, and he got baptized. Verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon, verse 18, when Simon saw that through laying on of hands, of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. It's kind of strange, right? Yeah, I want to be able to do that. Here's some money, so I can do that. That is very peculiar. verse 19, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And then verse 23, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye the Lord for me, that none of these things which he has spoken come upon me. So, again, I think it's this discerning of spirits that enabled Peter to see right through to Simon, and also Ananias and Sapphira back in Acts chapter 5. All right, now we're going back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Next comes diverse kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Now, here is a gift that is a big issue today in many circles. I'm sure everybody in this room has had contact with tongues people. Maybe you've been to a tongues church. Maybe you have relatives that are mixed up in tongues churches. I'm sure you've heard of many tongues preachers. I mentioned quite a few already, like Oral Roberts, Benny Hinn, Peter Popoff. Oh, there's so many of them. I mean, they're a dime a dozen. So this is a big, big issue. The man who led my wife to the Lord, he was a Baptist at that time, but then he switched and converted to Pentecostalism. He became a tongues person. And then the man led me to the Lord, the same thing. He was going to a Bible church when I got saved, and very similar to Baptist. But then later on, he became Pentecostal. So there's a lot of that, by the way. These tongues churches are filled with people who used to be Baptist. And why they switch over, only God knows. Maybe sometimes the Baptist church is not exciting enough for them. It's kind of ho-hum, and they want something a little more emotionless and more excitement. I don't know, but a lot of them are switching over. Now, let's look at what the Bible says. The Bible says, to another, diverse kinds of tongues. Now, the gift of tongues, as we all know, I think we all know, most of us know, was given on the day of Pentecost. We see that in Acts chapter 2. Let's look there real quick. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse number 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and watch this, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now here we have the gift of tongues being given to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Now, let me say this. If you keep reading this passage, it's quite evident that tongues here refers to languages, like French, Chinese, Spanish, Creole, you name it. We've got all different languages in this world. It's referring to languages. Let's keep reading. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man, watch this, heard them speak in his own language. Heard them speak in his own language. So tongues obviously is referring to languages. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue? I mean, on our own language. If you look in the margin of your Bible, if you have a good study Bible, I got a Scofield Bible, it says tongue means language. The word means. How hear we every man in our own language, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues or in our languages the wonderful works of God. So tongues are languages. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Again, that indicates it was a temporary nature. It wasn't something that was to be permanent. And church history bears that out. For example, you read about the history of the Baptists. You trace the Baptists back to the Anabaptists. You can trace them back to the Waldensians. You can trace them back to the Apostolic Church. None of those people were tongue-speaking tongues people. None of them were tongues people. You look at the history of the Reformation. Yeah, whether it's Luther or Calvin or Zwingli, all the reformers, none of them were tongues people. None of them. You look at the great preachers throughout history, whether it was John Bunyan or John Wesley or D.L. Moody or all the great revivalists, none of them were tongues people. It ceased. The Bible says, where there be tongues, they shall cease. That indicates that the gift was not permanent. It was a temporary nature. You say, well, if none of these people were tongues people, And I can mention Spurgeon, too, was not a tongue speaker. Now, you say, well, if this was, if none of these people spoke in tongues, then where did it all come from? Well, around the turn of the century, around the early 1900s, it started appearing in various places around America and then eventually around the world. But if you study some of those groups, most of them were heretical. They didn't have the wrong kind of doctrine. And there's also some moral problems and so on. Now, let me state this also. Let me state emphatically that the Pentecostal doctrine, or you could say charismatic doctrine, I realize charismatic and Pentecostal are used interchangeably, so I don't want to leave anybody out. They're all basically the same kind of beliefs. But the Pentecostal or charismatic doctrine of speaking in tongues as evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is unbiblical. In other words, they'll say, do you speak in tongues? No, then you don't have the Holy Ghost. Or that's the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit. Well, you can't find a Bible verse to back that up. That's the problem. See, they'll say things like that, and a lot of folks will say, oh, yeah, okay, I got it. But wait a minute, where's the Bible verse for that? The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that at all. Now, Acts chapter 2, verse 4 has been used as a proof text for the Pentecostal teaching that tongues are evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Let's look at that. Is that what it says? Acts 2, 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There you go. See, that's proof that you be filled, you got to speak in tongues. But that's not what that verse isn't saying. That's that everybody who's filled with the Spirit has to speak in tongues. It doesn't say that. That is not what the Bible is teaching. If you read the book of Acts, and the rest of the Bible for that matter, but especially the book of Acts, one can see that that's not the right way to look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. In fact, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost come upon you. Now, if a Pentecostal was going to interpret this, he'd say, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost come upon you, and you're going to start speaking in tongues in Jerusalem and in Judea. And that's what it says there. What does it say? But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Witnesses unto me. What does that mean? You're going to preach the gospel. You're going to share the gospel. You're going to witness for Christ. You're going to go soul winning. You can be evangelistic. Witnesses means you're going to take a stand for God and tell people about Jesus. What does a witness do? If you go to a courtroom, what does a witness do? He tells what he knows. He tells what he's seen. He's a witness. Are you a witness? Yes, I saw the whole thing. Let me tell you. Well, I'm a witness of Christ. Let me tell you what God did for me. Let me tell you how God saved my soul. That's a witness. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Nothing about tongues right there. So there's the key. That's the key to understanding the filling of the Holy Ghost. That's the key to it. Now, let me say this. Tongues can be counterfeited, but genuine Holy Spirit power cannot be counterfeited. You can't fake something like that. You can't. Yeah, let's keep it down back there in the back row, okay? Tongues can be counterfeited, but power of the Holy Spirit cannot be counterfeited. Can't be counterfeited. Let me give you some examples. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preached with great power. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Acts 4, 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. Now read this whole passage. There's no mention there of tongues at all. Nothing at all. You see? But does it say Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost? So speaking in tongues is evidence. How come Peter doesn't speak in tongues right here? You see, so that's wrong. Now, here, let me give you some other examples. Believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 4, verse 31 says they spake the word of God with boldness. That's a sign of being filled with the Spirit, speaking the word of God with boldness. Doesn't say anything about tongues right there in Acts 4, 31. Not another word. A deacon shall be full of the Holy Ghost, according to Acts chapter 6, verse 3. No mention of tongues at all in Acts chapter 6. Stephen was one of those deacons, Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Stephen preached the gospel fearlessly, and he was martyred. They stoned him to death. There's no mention of Stephen speaking in tongues, none at all. No tongues are mentioned. Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he got baptized, and he started preaching, Acts chapter 9, verse 17 and following. No tongues are mentioned there when Paul got filled with the Holy Ghost. Barnabas was full of the Holy Ghost, and he ministered faithfully, Acts chapter 11. Again, there's no tongues mentioned there in Acts chapter 11. Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost and exercised spiritual discernment, Acts 13. Again, no tongues are mentioned. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost, Acts 13, 52. No tongues mentioned. So you get many, many, many verses where it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit, but there's no mention of tongues. So to say that tongues are evidence of being filled with the Spirit is not a biblical doctrine. You say, where'd it come from? It's a man-made doctrine. There's a lot of man-made doctrines out there. I mentioned Sunday when I was preaching Sunday, all the different man-made doctrines of the Catholic Church. There's so many of them. You know, purgatory and praying to Mary and all of these things. They're man-made. They're not biblical. You don't find them in the Bible. And the Pentecostals got plenty of man-made doctrines. So, by the way, do you know there's a Catholic charismatic movement? That's true. They speak in tongues. They'll say, oh, praise God, I'm full of the Holy Ghost. And I pray to Mary all the time. What? What? Yeah. They say they're filled with the Holy Ghost. They're charismatic. They're Pentecostal. They still go to Mass. They still pray to statues. They still pray to Mary. Now tell me, does that sound biblical to you? No, I don't think so. They still got crucifixes on the wall and, you know, pictures of Mary. And they go to Mass and they still pledge allegiance to the Pope. And yet they claim to be filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues. I tell you, that's a counterfeit right there. That's a counterfeit. You know, people who work in the banks, they're taught to watch out for counterfeit money. Well, those of us in churches who watch out for counterfeit Christians, there's a lot of them out there. There's a lot of them. Now, let me say this before I'm moving on. Every genuine Christian, I mean, everyone who's genuinely saved and born again, has the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved. You say, how do you say that? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 12 and look at verse number 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. That means every Christian man, every Christian has given the Holy Spirit. Verse 11. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit dividing to every man. Not just some certain men or certain women. Every man, every saved man, every Christian man has the Holy Spirit. Now let me give you another verse too. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. See, you're in the Spirit. If you're saved, you're in the Spirit. Right? We're not to walk in the flesh because we're children of God. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Right? So you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So if you're saved, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Right? Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So a person doesn't have the Spirit in him, he's none of his. He's not saved. That's pretty clear, I think. I don't know how anybody can understand that. Now, if every Christian were, let me say, let me back up a little bit. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit, but not every Christian's filled with the Spirit. All right? If every Christian was already filled with the Spirit, it would be unnecessary for Paul to say in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Why say that if he's already filled with the Spirit? Now, when you're saved, you're automatically indwelt by the Spirit. You're automatically sealed by the Holy Spirit. But you're not filled with the Spirit automatically. That takes yielding to God, obeying God, and so on. Now, let me say this, too. I'm not going to get into this tonight. Time won't allow it. And furthermore, we're going to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in a few weeks anyway. So I'll wait till we get there. But there are certain guidelines for tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. If you look at verse 27, if any man speak an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, in other words, in order. And then there should be an interpreter. Now, let me say this, by the way. Unknown is in italics. The King James translators put it there for clarity. It doesn't mean some gobbledygook unknown language. It means it's unknown to the speaker. If I was to start speaking in, Italian, that's unknown to me. But it doesn't mean it's unknown to some other people. Italian people would recognize it right away because they speak that language. So unknown does not mean some gibberish. That's what tongues people say. Well, you know, I realize nobody knows what I'm speaking, but God knows it's an unknown tongue. No, that's not biblical, you see. Now, anyway, if any man speaks in unknown tongue, let it be by two or three at the most. Now, this is a fact. In tongues meetings, there could be 100 people speaking in tongues at the same time. 100, 200. It's a big church, like, you know, these big Pentecostals. There could be hundreds of them. They're all babbling away at the same time. But here it says here, two or three at the most. And then he goes, it's by course. What does that mean? In order. But they do it together. So I think it's something crazy. It's like a nut house what goes on in these meetings. They're all yelling in tongues at the same time. And it says two or three in order, by course. And let one interpret. But there's no interpretation of most of these meetings. And some people have tested it and found out it was fake. One fellow went into a meeting and he read the 23rd Psalm in Yiddish. Right? I mean, he had it committed to memory. So he stood up and just recited the 23rd Psalm. Somebody stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord. We have to be more fervent in our prayer life. We have to be more serious about sharing the gospel." And he said, "No, that's not what I said. I just read the 23rd Psalm." So obviously that interpreter was fake. And the whole thing was fake. That's the problem. That's a gift that can be counterfeited. There's a lot of fakery going on. You've got to be very careful with that. A lot of emotionalism. The preacher will say at the altar call, "If you need to be filled with the Spirit and you need to speak in tongues, come on up here." Well, people want to be part of it. Everybody else is doing it. So they feel like they have to go forward. And then they'll say, "Just let yourself go. Say it. Repeat it to me. Come on. You got it. And they all start doing. That is not from God. I'm saying it right now. It's emotional. They're trying to get them all stirred up. People feel pressured to do it. It's not biblical. That's not the gift of tongues, I'll tell you right now. That is counterfeit. And it's a shame that that kind of stuff's going on in so many of these churches. And you know, you try to wonder sometimes. You try witnessing to some of these people, and it's hard to get through to them. Why? They're all confused because of all these years in the tongues movement. That's why. Now, verse 28. "If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church." Well, there you go. If there's no interpreter present, got to keep quiet. But they don't keep quiet. They just keep on going on with all their jibber-jabber and so on. Here's another one. Verse 33. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and as in all the churches of the saints." Now, that's confusion. When you've got nuns speaking in tongues, and Catholic priests speaking in tongues, and Mormons speaking in tongues, and on, that's confusion, brother. Right now, that's confusion. But God is not the author of confusion. How about this one, verse 34? "Let your women keep silence in the churches." Well, there you go. If you get these tongues, these ladies speaking tongues out of the tongues churches, they'll close down tomorrow. That's right. Some of the most loudest and most boisterous people speaking in tongues in these meetings are women. But the Bible says here, "Let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience. As also saith the Lord. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it's a shame for women to speak in the church." And then verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, there's a lot more to this passage, obviously, but our time is up. And as I said, we're going to get to chapter 14 eventually anyway, and we can spend more time with that. I just want to bring that out tonight since we're on the subject of tongues. Again, I want to reiterate, tongues can be easily counterfeited. But the power of the Holy Spirit cannot be counterfeited. You see, Roman Catholics speak in tongues. It's a fact. Just look it up. If you like to do research, just go on your computer, Google charismatic Catholics. You'll see hundreds and hundreds of articles. Books, they've written books. They had big conferences. There's nuns on TV speaking in tongues and so on. Mormons speak in tongues. That's a fact. Mormonism's a cult. It's a cult. It's contrary to Scripture. They speak in tongues. Witch doctors speak in tongues. That's a fact. People that are involved in the occult. Missionaries that go into foreign countries where there's a lot of witch doctors. They say these witch doctors speak in tongues. Isn't that, you listen to them, sounds like you're at a Pentecostal church, the way they speak in tongues. And many other non-Christians speak in tongues. Here's another thing to think about. T.D. Jakes, who's probably the most prominent tongue speaker in America, one of them, he doesn't believe in the Trinity. He says, "You believe in a Trinity, the three-headed God," he said. That's blasphemous to talk that way about the Trinity. Listen, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't believe that. And you say, what does he believe? Well, these wondrous people say God the Father came to earth and became God the Son. And then when God the Son ascended to heaven, he came back as God the Holy Spirit. That's false teaching. And think about it. When Jesus was baptized, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. Well, how can they be the same person when you see all three persons in that one picture right there? So T.D. Jakes is obviously a false teacher, But a friend of mine told me he turned the TV on one time in Shurim, and he's running around the platform speaking in tongues. So we've got to be very careful with this. Let me close with a quote from Lehman Strauss. Lehman Strauss said, "Our present generation is witnessing the growing menace of satanic activity in the realm of the miraculous. Where the devil does not succeed in taking the Bible from us, he works hard at taking us from the Bible. And he succeeds in getting Christians to focus their attention on the claims of men and women to some supernatural experience. And in so doing, those seekers after the experience of others have neither time nor interest in searching the scriptures for God's truth. The Church of Christ does not need a new Bible, nor new apostles, nor new faith healers, nor new charismatic movements, nor self-styled miracle workers. What the church needs is a return to the Word of God and to proclaim the whole counsel of God in the power and love of the Holy Spirit." Heavenly Father, we're thankful.